Well, good evening. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 7, if you would. Luke chapter 7, and while you are making your way to that passage of Scripture, let me begin by thanking you for your presence here tonight, and especially as we come to the last evening of this meeting, to thank you for the invitation to come and to be a part of this effort. Bev and I have thoroughly enjoyed our time here with you, and throughout the week, many of you have fed us and cared for us, and we are so very grateful for the kindness that you've extended to us. And as good as the food has been, let me just assure you that for us, the real pleasure is the time together and getting to know brothers and sisters in Christ that we have never had the opportunity to meet before, our paths to cross. And we certainly will be prayerful for your work here, grateful for your kindness that you have extended to us, and I hope that in some small way this week that I've in some way returned the favor and helped you a little bit, that as we come to the close of our meeting, that you're challenged in the things of God, that we have helped one another to be more of what we ought to be as servants of the great King. And would covet your prayers on our behalf, of our work, and certainly we will be prayerful of the good folks here at Eastside as well. Dawn Smith Jordan was a woman who had to learn the lessons of forgiveness the hard way. The ordeal began on May 31st, 1985 in Richland, South Carolina, when her 17-year-old sister, Sherry, was abducted while walking from her car to the mailbox. Her body was discovered 5 days later. And a short time after that, the family received a letter in the mail from Sherry. Her killer had allowed her to write to her family before he murdered her, and then had mailed the letter. And in the letter, Sherry referred to as her last will and testament, she said, "I love you all so much. Please don't let this ruin your lives. Keep living one day at a time for Jesus. Don't worry about me, because I know I am going to be with my Father." And then she quoted from Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. The nightmare for the family, however, was far from over, because the killer actually phoned the Smith family on numerous occasions, even cruelly describing the gruesome details of how he had murdered Sherry. Ultimately, the killer was apprehended and tried and convicted. He received 2 death sentences for his brutal crime, and now Dawn thought that the final chapter had been written and she could begin, perhaps, to put together her shattered life. And yet a few years later, she received a letter that would forever change her life. The killer, a man by the name of Larry Bell, had written to Dawn informing her that he had become a Christian. And he was asking Dawn and her family if they could forgive him for what he had done. Now stop for a second and ask yourself how you would respond if you were in her shoes. Being a believer, she understood, she said, the basic Bible teaching that when someone sins against you and they ask for your forgiveness, that you forgive them. But she now found that very basic teaching to be incredibly difficult. For a long time, she struggled with the issue of forgiving her sister's killer. And later, she would admit that it didn't come easily, and it certainly didn't happen overnight. But based on Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, she was finally able to sit down and to write her sister's killer a letter, informing him that she could forgive him because of the grace that she had received from God in her own life. And as a footnote to the story, Larry Bell was eventually executed in 1996. The Bible draws an inseparable link between us receiving the forgiveness of God and us granting forgiveness to others. The passage that she referenced, Ephesians 4 and verse 32, says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13. "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Now, I'm not suggesting that Christians are the only ones who can forgive people. Every day, unbelievers also refuse to hold offenses that have been committed against them against the offender. But certainly as Christians, we ought to find it easier to forgive people because of what you and I have already experienced in our life in God's, with God's forgiveness. Look here at Luke chapter 7. Let's begin reading in verse 36. Luke tells us that now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Now, Pharisees were typically the enemies of Jesus, and yet here we find that Jesus is invited into the home of a man who is later identified for us as Simon. In our culture, when someone is invited to a meal, typically the doors are shut and other people are excluded. But in the first century, meals were often eaten in open courtyards. And especially when a rabbi was present, not only were guests allowed to enter, but they could even come in and greet and listen to the guest. Now, with that in mind, one of those who enters Simon's home is a woman who Luke describes for us as a sinner, probably an immoral woman. And she is, it seems, oblivious to those around her. She enters and she openly demonstrates her love and her reverence for Jesus. It seems apparent from verse 39 that this type of woman, under normal circumstances, would not have been welcome in Simon's home. He is thoroughly disgusted by her. He is appalled by her treatment of Jesus and Jesus' allowance of this treatment. Because Jesus allows her to do this, and because of the woman, that kind of woman that he knows her to be, Simon draws an erroneous conclusion. If Jesus were a prophet, then he would obviously know what kind of woman she was, and if he had any idea what kind of woman she was, he would not have allowed her to continue doing what she's doing, and therefore, because he did allow her to continue, what it proved in Simon's mind is that Jesus was not a prophet, and therefore should not be acknowledged as such. Now, none of that was verbalized. But Jesus is aware of Simon's attitudes and the false conclusion that he has reached, and he looks to address those concerns by way of a parable, beginning in verse 40. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." In response to the attitude and the thinking of Simon, Jesus responds by telling a story of two men who are both bankrupt. Both men who are totally unable to repay the debt that they owe to the moneylender. And in this story, on the sheer basis of grace, the moneylender forgives both men. Jesus then poses a question to Simon in verse 42, which by means of simple common sense, he's able to answer correctly. And yet, he fails to see this sinful woman with the same perspective and fails to apply the same logic that he has just openly declared to comprehend. Simon is conscious of no spiritual need, and therefore he has demonstrated no love toward Jesus and has received no forgiveness from Jesus. The woman, on the other hand, is conscious of nothing but her need, and therefore she is continually expressing her love for Jesus, even in the midst of what is a hostile environment, and she leaves there graciously forgiven. I'm not sure Simon, a man who was infected with a serious case of self-righteousness, really grasped the specific applications of his own answer to Jesus. And because we have no response, or at least recorded response on the part of Simon, he may have totally missed the point that he was as spiritually sick as what this woman was, and therefore equally in need of forgiveness. Now, when you compare the two debtors in Jesus' story to one another, it appears, at least on the surface, that one of them is in a far worse condition than the other one. But when you remember that neither one of them has the means to repay the debt, 50 may as well be 500. Though the amount that they owe is different, neither one of them has the ability to repay, and therefore they are equal in terms of need. Though the sins that Simon and this woman committed were no doubt different, the reality was that both of them suffered from the same terminal disease, and that was sin. Both of them were in danger of eternal death. Both of them were in need of supernatural intervention if they were to be cured of their ailment. And the woman understood that, but Simon denied it. Simon may not have felt guilty, but it didn't change the fact that both he and the woman were identical in the sight of God. That is, this woman is not any more lost than Simon is. The Bible demonstrates the truth that forgiven people are to be in a much better position to extend forgiveness than those who aren't. That you and I as Christians have some very distinct advantages that really form the foundation for us being able to forgive others, and therefore we as Christians ought to be better forgivers than other people. Three advantages I want to point to tonight, and then we'll wrap up not just our study tonight, but the meeting for the week as well. The first foundation is the fact that forgiven people grasp their guilt. In Luke chapter 7, Simon compares himself with a sinful woman, and what he sees is this wide gap in terms of morality between her and him that compels him to feel contempt for her. And yet, even though there was, from a human standpoint, a moral gulf between them, they were equally guilty from the standpoint of God. That from his holy vantage point, there was no difference between the two of them, just as there's no difference between a preacher and a thief, an educated person and a savage, a good person and a gunman. God doesn't measure us by comparisons with other people. God doesn't say, well, you know what, he's at least better than what she is. Or, well, you know what, she's a whole lot better person than what he is. That's not what God measures us against. He measures us against a perfect standard, and it is a standard to which all of us fall woefully short. Now, look over at the book of Romans, chapter 3. In the book of Romans, Paul paints with words some of the most amazing and encouraging truths about being justified by faith and the marvelous grace of God. But before he talks to his readers about forgiveness and grace, he talks to them candidly about sin and guilt. He devotes the first three chapters to declaring the accountability of man before a holy God. And his argument reaches its apex in chapter 3 and verse 9, where he says, what then, are we better than they? Are Jews better than Gentiles? And he says, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. Now if you don't get all of that, he summarizes it in verse 23 when he simply says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Imagine, if you will, and I'm glad Hugh's here because it allows me to pick on him a little bit. Hugh and Bill and me, we fly to the coast of California. And we have the intention of the three of us swimming to Hawaii. We all jump into the water at the same time and we set out on our aquatic journey. Within the first mile, Hugh is exhausted. And he sinks to the bottom. He can't go anymore. Bill, he swims 5 miles before he becomes utterly exhausted and he too sinks to the bottom. I swim 100 miles. When it's their illustration, they can swim 100 miles, but tonight it's mine. And so I swim 100 miles. I look pretty good compared to them, don't I? But the reality is that in comparison to the goal, there's none of us that looks good. The reality is that none of us even made it close to getting to Hawaii. We all ended up in the same place, at the bottom of the ocean, being food for the fish. When we compare ourselves with other people, it's easy to see a huge gap between us and them. But when we compare ourselves to the holiness of God, then the differences between us as human beings become minimal at best. Of anyone on earth, Christians ought to have the clearest picture of just how guilty they are before God because of their sins. And therefore, they should have the clearest picture when they look at the guilt of other people for their sins. That when recognizing guilt, we should be a whole lot more like the sinful woman was than we ought to be like Simon was. Number two, forgiven people realize their need. That was another element that set this immoral woman apart from Simon, wasn't it? Both of them had needs, but she realized hers. Simon denied his. One of the biggest barriers to forgiving other people is this belief that the offender must always make the first move. And that is, before you and I would be required to forgive someone, the guilty party must recognize their need, they must demonstrate their remorse, they must express their desire for reconciliation. And those who make such demands before granting forgiveness base their conclusions on the two passages we referenced earlier, Ephesians 4 and verse 32, Colossians 3 and verse 13. The Bible says in both of those passages that we are to forgive in the same way that God has forgiven us in Christ. And since God requires us to repent of our sins before He grants forgiveness, those who sin against us, we draw the conclusion, must also repent before we would be required to forgive them. The problem with that is that that conclusion fails to see the whole picture of what God did to meet our need. Though God is the offended party, who's the one who took the initiative? Who's the one who made the first step? Who's the one who desired reconciliation? Now go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. In Genesis, chapter 3, we are told here, through the pen of Moses, how sin first entered the world. We're told in chapter 2 that the instruction that God gave to Adam and Eve was very simple and straightforward. You can eat from any tree at all in the garden, including the tree of life, but you must never eat from this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The instruction that He gives is not complicated. If you obey, you will live. If you disobey, you will die. When Adam and Eve violate the command and eat the fruit, God would have been perfectly just to simply kill them on the spot and condemn their souls for eternity. But notice chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" They're the ones who violated the command. And yet, who comes searching for who? This is not a case of God hiding from humanity, but humanity hiding from God. In the minds of many today, and I'm drawing this conclusion, unfortunately, even about some church members, there is this perception that guilt is always some kind of an illegitimate emotion. I understand sometimes people feel guilty over things they shouldn't feel guilty over. But illegitimate guilt is not the only kind of guilt that exists. Guilt is one of the consequences that is connected to sin. The reason that many people today feel guilty is because they are. And that was the case with Adam and Eve. They felt guilt. They looked as a result to hide themselves from God. And God is the one who goes looking for them. Our own righteousness, we could compare it to Monopoly money. As long as you're playing a game, those orange $500 bills and those yellow 100s, they have great value. But once you step out into the real world, once you quit playing a game, that they become utterly worthless. And if you don't believe that, try using them at Walmart or the next time you go eat out. Try using that and leaving that for a tip. In the same way, all of the good things that we might do, even if we do them in the name of God, are worthless when it comes to us redeeming our souls. And they are as worthless as Monopoly money. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." Receiving God's forgiveness requires a realization of our need, but also a recognition of our inability to meet that need by ourselves. But notice here that God didn't demand anything of Adam and Eve before he came looking for them. He's the one who initiated reconciliation. He's the one who started the process, not just with them, but with us as well. Romans 5 and verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Ephesians 2 verses 4 and 5, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ for by grace you have been saved." While it's certainly true that repentance is an essential ingredient to experiencing God's forgiveness, we must never forget that we depended on him to make the first moves to meet our needs. And that's why Christians, more than anyone else, ought to comprehend the fact that while remorse and repentance are necessary to receiving forgiveness, they are not always prerequisites for granting it. And a marvelous example of that is Joseph. Joseph has forgiven his brothers long before those brothers ever enter Egypt. Before they ever demonstrate any element of remorse, Joseph has, in his own mind, forgiven them for their transgressions against him. Otherwise, what would you see? You would see a very different picture playing out, wouldn't you? You would see Joseph there in Egypt, nursing his resentment and his bitterness, and when his brothers showed up, he would immediately retaliate against them. And there are people in the church who, unfortunately, based on passages such as Ephesians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 3, refuse to forgive a brother because he has not come to them, and they eat themselves alive with poison. They build up resentment and bitterness, and it ends up they are the ones who are hurt far more than the brother that they refuse to forgive. Third, and finally, forgiven people have experienced grace. You know what makes Christianity unique? What makes it distinct from every other religion in the world? It's grace. Every other religion in the world places some emphasis on man's responsibility to secure or attempt to secure divine approval. Only Christianity focuses on God's unconditional love and his amazing grace. When we define grace, we typically define it as unmerited favor. But let's describe it tonight. Grace is a deliberate decision to give or to extend to someone good that they don't deserve to have. And all of us, at some point in our life, have been recipients of grace, haven't we? The teacher or the professor who either delays an exam that you're not ready for or who grades the exam on a curve. The boss who pushes back the due date of a particular project. The police officer who gives you a warning instead of writing you a speeding ticket. What divine grace says is this: Even though we deserve eternal punishment because we have violated God's holy law, he offers us to spare us of judgment and instead to give us eternal life. But that action doesn't come without a price tag. Grace doesn't mean that God just overlooks our transgressions, that he ignores our unrighteousness. What it means is that he has offered to pay my debt and to suffer my penalty. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In the movie The Last Emperor, the young child who is anointed to be the last emperor of China lives this magical life of luxury with 1,000 servants at his command. And in one scene, his brother asks him, what happens when he does something wrong? And the boy king responds, "When I do wrong, someone else is punished." And to demonstrate his point, he picks up a jar and he proceeds to break it, and one of the servants is beaten for it. Understand that that pattern is exactly the opposite of what God graciously does. When his servants err, it is the king who's beaten. Look at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Jesus here tells a story in response to Peter's question about forgiving someone. In Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21, we find that Peter comes and prompts the Lord with a question. "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Some versions render it 770 times, or 77 times. He goes on to tell this story, verse 23. "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him. And he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.'" Almost the identical statement and pleading. But he was unwilling. And he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him." Now, understand that if you were a common laborer in that day, you would have had to have worked about 16 years to earn one talent. This man owes 10,000 of them. Or to put it into a modern day perspective, it would be like someone owing a person $5 billion and they're working for a minimum wage. Now, don't get caught too much in the numbers, because the reality is that Jesus, with these numbers, is simply making the point that it was impossible for this slave to ever be free from the debt, regardless of what he promised. And yet, when he casts himself on the mercy of the king, the gracious monarch is moved with compassion and forgives him the debt. And yet, the response of that servant is not like what we would have expected. Rather than going out and joyfully sharing his experience with others, the forgiveness of his debt has seemingly had no effect on him whatsoever. As he goes out, he is no longer the debtor, he is now the creditor of one of his fellow slaves. Now he's the one who has the power to exact justice or to extend mercy. And though he has been given the unbelievable chance of a lifetime, though he has been spared, he and his family, from certain disaster, it leaves him with no sense of obligation and not even the slightest trace of gratitude. He approaches a man who owes him 100 denarii. He owed $5 billion. This fellow owes him $16. It was an amount that was easily could have been repaid within a matter of a few weeks or months. And the forgiven slave demands repayment. When he cannot pay immediately, he has that slave cast into prison. And with that action, the attitude of the forgiven slave becomes very clear, and that is, I want grace for me, but I want justice to be applied to everyone else. Though he has been extended an incredible amount of mercy when it came to his own guilt, he refused to extend that same mercy to other parties who they were also guilty. Now, Jesus in this parable isn't saying that sins committed against us or sins that we commit against others are insignificant. What he's trying to get us to see is that the guilt of others towards us is minuscule in comparison to things that we've committed against God. The behavior of the forgiven servant in his unwillingness to share what had been he had been so abundantly given demonstrated to the king that the king's gracious gift had really meant nothing at all to him. And therefore, the king determines that he will now, that is, the forgiven slave, instead of being forgiven, is going to be judged by the same standard of judgment that he had exercised toward his fellow slave, the demand for justice. And Jesus concludes the parable in verse 35 with this application: My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Those who grasp their guilt, who recognize their needs, who are recipients of God's grace, are not only in the best position to appreciate the beauty of forgiveness, to understand how grace works, and how amazing it really is. But we're also in the best position to grant to other people what we have experienced ourselves. Luke chapter 7 and verse 47. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. I like what C.S. Lewis had to say in this regard. He said, forgiveness is a beautiful word until you have something to forgive. You can talk about it all you want. We can theorize about it. We can speculate about it. But when it comes down to the nitty-gritty, where the rubber meets the road, forgiveness can be an incredibly difficult thing to extend, can it? But it shouldn't be. Tonight, Do you understand your guilt? Do you grasp your guilt before God? Do you realize that just one sin puts you out of fellowship with your Creator? Do you recognize your need that even if just one sin, and all of us have many more sins than that, but even one sin, there's not enough we can do to erase it. We can't read enough Scripture. We can't teach enough Bible classes. We can't preach enough sermons. We can't fix enough meals. There's nothing that we can do on our own that would erase the first sin that we've committed. And that leads to the third component, and that is, do we desire to receive grace? Because that's what God extends to us. Giving us good that we do not deserve to have. Tonight, if you want to receive that grace, you do so. You can do so by responding to the gospel, the call of the gospel. To be moved by what Jesus did to the point that you're willing to repent of your sins. To confess Him as Lord. And what that boils down to is an acknowledgement on your part that you no longer control your life. God does. Christ does. That it's no longer your will that rules, it's His will that rules in your life. He is Lord. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. And that upon that confession of faith, that you are buried in water for the remission of your sins and raised to walk in newness of life. Some might respond, well, Terry, that if I respond, if I'm baptized, I'm working my way. You're not working your way. If being immersed in a pool of water earns eternal salvation, then it's a pretty cheap gift, isn't it? It's a matter of obeying what God said to do in order to be a recipient of grace. Let me illustrate it this way. I've got $20. Anybody want it? I guess not. You ain't getting it. Just for the sake of illustration, got $20. If you came up here, if I said, well, you know, here you go. If you walked up here to get it, did you earn it? You had to do something to receive it. Did you earn it? No. No, it didn't change. The fact that you had to get up out of the pew and come up here and get it didn't change the fact it was a gift, that it was extended to you by grace. Now, here's the difference. Take this $20, and I want you to walk down here to Sonic, and I want you to get me a milkshake. Chocolate-covered banana is what I would like. Small, no whipped topping. I want you to walk down here. I want you to get it for me and bring it back. And when you get back here, you keep whatever the change is. You end up with about $18. Well, no, they're half price after 8 o'clock right now. And so you have about $19 left. Now you've earned it. Now you have done something. There was a stipulation. You walk down there. You've put forth effort. You walk back. You deliver the shake to me. And you receive the money. There's a difference between working and earning and receiving a gift. And just because we have to do something doesn't destroy the fact that it's still a gift. Any more so than you walking up here, you didn't earn it to come get it. It's just what you did to receive it. And the same thing's true in regard to responding to the gospel. It's simply a matter of us doing what God has asked us to do to receive what He has so graciously provided to us. Tonight, is that what you need to do? Because I tell you what, the gift is a whole lot better than $20. It's eternal life. And there's nothing that you can do to alter your eternal state. That if you're outside of Jesus Christ tonight, there's nothing that's going to change between now and your death or the return of Jesus. The truth is still going to be the truth. You're still going to have a responsibility to respond to it. And once you respond to it, then you begin to apply all of the things that we've talked about tonight. That now you should become a better forgiver because you've been forgiven a debt of 10,000 talents that you can easily forgive someone who owes you a few denarii. Tonight, do you need to respond to the gospel invitation? We hope that tonight is the night. Don't put it off anymore. Respond this evening while you still have the time. Receive the grace of God that comes through the gracious gospel of Jesus Christ. And come right now, won't you? Why don't we stand and sing?